that's going to talk about Jesus coming into the world. Isn't that what we're all thinking about? I hope it is, because the holiday season has a tendency to cause us to think about a lot of other things. And so this morning, we want to try to dial that back in and focus on what's really important. But before we do that, while you're turning to the book of John chapter 1, we have a couple of announcements. Number one, this week, Wednesday night, we are not meeting, but we are meeting Thursday night, Christmas Eve. We're going to have a Christmas Eve service here at church. It's going to be a candlelight service. It's going to be from 7 to 8, and it's going to be a joyous celebration, a time to get together with your church family before you get together with whoever you're going to get together with. And whoever you're going to get together with, maybe bring them to celebrate at church as well. So that's going to be an hour service, and children are going to be in. It's going to be a family service as well. So that's coming up. Also, I'd like to let you know that the women's ministry is starting back up January 11th on Monday nights. They'll be meeting weekly Monday nights, 7 o'clock here at the church. Also, we have been graciously gifted some one-year Bibles, and we've been talking about, as a church, how we like to together read the one-year Bible. So we have a few of those that somebody has graciously donated. If you're interested in one of those, contact the church, or let an usher know, or let me know, and we'll get you one of those. So we only have a few, so it's first come, first serve. But also, there's a one children's devotional, one-year Bible children's devotional, if you're interested in that. We don't want to just keep them in the box. We want to get them to you, so please let us know if you would like that. And in regards to that, I'd just like to remind you that one thing we like to do as a church body, for whoever's interested, is we like to go through the one-year Bible every year. The one-year Bible is just simply, it's an actual Bible that's divided by days of the year. And if you take a little time each day to read through it, you'll have read through the whole Bible in a year. So if some of you are just finishing reading through the whole Bible in a year, and I'm excited to start again reading it, because every time it's just such a blessing. But that's just one way to help us stay in the Word, help our minds to stay focused. Sometimes, and there's a lot of different reading plans like that, but sometimes if you don't have sort of a plan that you're running on, and you want to have a devotional life, and you just kind of wake up and you kind of go, let's see what the Lord wants to talk to me about today. That's a good one. You can do that. I'm just saying that may not be the best way to systematically read through the Bible. So if you just think about, we're starting a new year here pretty soon. If there's one thing that you could do that at the end of 2021 that would really make a difference in your life, that would be a thing. That would be one thing if you just would read through the Bible. And then I was saying another fun thing is just having conversations with people, or getting texts from people within the church body about what they read that morning in the one-year Bible. And, you know, just kind of keeps us as a church body in the Word together throughout the year. So that's coming up. And January 1st is always a good time to jump in on the one-year Bible. And then the last thing, we're going to have a prophecy update on January 17th, Sunday. So every year we kind of like to look at what the Bible says in regards to prophecy and the times that we're living in. So there's a lot that we can talk about this year. And I was just kind of looking through the notes of what we talked about last year coming into 2020. And it was really amazing, the things that we talked about and the things I was saying look for this year, and to see many of those things actually had come to pass. And so I think I might just use the same points and update those points. I don't know yet, but we're going to look at what's going on in the world and how that relates to the Bible, and especially the last days and all that. So that's January 17th. We're going to get into that. All right, so if you're in John chapter 1, I better get there myself. We are going to read through the section of scripture that we're going to tackle today, and it's in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, if you will join me. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Wow, what a powerful, insightful, life-changing little section of scripture. The title of the message this morning is "The Word Became Flesh." Now, I know around this time there are so many symbols and icons and relics of Christmas. And this Christmas message today, we're going to really cut through all of that and just get to the heart of really what Christmas is all about. But before we do that, I wanted to look at some of the reactions that some of the players that we often think about when it comes to Christmas, how they reacted as to the birth of Jesus Christ. And as I'm doing that, I want us to be thinking about how the birth of Christ is causing us to react during this Christmas season. So number one, the shepherds. You remember the shepherds? They're out in the field, Luke chapter 2. And as they're out in the field and they got word about this Christ, here's how they reacted. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So you know what that tells us is that to understand Christ, who he is and what he has done, it should cause a reaction like the shepherds had where they are glorifying and praising God. So we have to ask ourselves, is this my reaction during this time where we're thinking about the birth of Christ? Is it causing glorification of God and praising of God to rise up in my heart? Well, what about Simeon? You may remember him. Simeon was a man. He was older in age, and he helped out in the temple. And it says about Simeon, he took Jesus up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light bringing revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So Simeon, as he beheld the baby Jesus, his response was that now he could have peace. So are we receiving, because of our understanding of Jesus, are we welling up with not only praise and glorification, but overwhelming peace? And then how about the angels? In Luke chapter 2, again, it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. So you notice now we're talking about the angelic realm. Now we're talking about angels and what's described here as the multitude of heavenly hosts in upon the reception of the news of the birth of the Savior, of Jesus Christ. They too were overwhelmed with praise and they were giving God the glory. And then how about the wise men? When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. So do you think that these people who had firsthand accounts of the birth of Christ, they knew what it meant and it caused a reaction? Do you think that we can learn from their reaction? Especially if Christmas for us is not something where we're rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord, where we can't help but smile, we can't help but be filled with hope and adoration because of Christ? What were they particularly so happy about? What did they know that when they saw this baby, in which really had done nothing at this point, had not died on the cross, had not performed a miracle, but yet they knew what this meant. And so for us, it's the same. The birth of Christ, as we strip away all of the trees and the shopping and the presents and the lights and the cookies and the goodies, and we just strip everything away, what is it all about? What does it all mean? What does everything just reduce down to? And it's this. It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The Word became flesh. That's what it's all about. And so when it comes to Christmas, no celebration could be too great. We should be the greatest partiers on Christmas Day, because we as the church, we as believers have every reason to celebrate. This is our day. This is our thing. This is the day that God has come into the world. And I like what J.I. Packer has said, the great professor of theology at Regent College in British Columbia, the author of one of my favorite books called Knowing God. Have you heard of that book? One of the greatest books. You have to read it. But here's what he says. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. You can't write or make something up this good. And another one of my favorites is C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia series and many other books like Mere Christianity and Screwtape Letters. He said, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." Did you get all that?
Yes.
I know somebody's going to ask me about that, so I'm going to tell you again. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. So what are we faced with here? What are we looking at? It could be that we're looking at the wrong things this morning. It could be that as Jesus came into darkness, light came into the darkness, maybe we're just looking at the darkness too much. Maybe we're not looking at the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. And I pray that this truth, and to be honest with you, there's no way I can communicate the depth of the truth that we're looking at here this morning. So you need to pray for yourself that the Holy Spirit will impart these things. Because this is mind-blowing. So let's take a look at that scripture that we read. and see if the Lord can impart to us the depth of this truth. As we look at the Word becoming flesh, this is the what we call the incarnation. As we look at this, we're going to look at three things in regards to the incarnation, and it is the glory, the greatness, and the grace. Let's look at the glory first in verse 14. John the Apostle, and the one who is writing this, this section in his book is really an introduction to what he is going to work out in the whole book of John. And it's to get us to understand that Jesus was God that came in the flesh. And that truth is one of those truths that separates Christianity and puts Christianity in a whole different category than any other religion. As we understand what John is saying, please understand John, because of his experience with Jesus firsthand, he cannot wait to tell everybody about him. And so the attitude that John has, or the feeling and the emotion that he has, is as you picture him just explaining what he's explaining, and he's explaining it so that we would know Jesus too, like he does. And he's explaining with the attitude of eagerness and an attitude of hope and an attitude of if a person will just receive what he is about to say, they have no idea how their life will change, not just now, but for all eternity. And so he starts off the book really in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. It's kind of a prologue or an introduction to what he's about to say. And then if we go all the way to the end of the book, he says that he's writing these things. And what he's writing so that we would believe. And he's saying that I'm only able to record certain things, because if I recorded everything, all the books or the volumes of books in the whole world couldn't contain all the things that Jesus did. And so what he's giving us is the meat and potatoes of everything that we need to understand who Jesus is, what he has done, and then to receive that. And the way he starts off in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh." That little statement there, those four words are filled with meaning. When he says the Word, he's specifically using a specific way to talk in the definitive way in the Greek language, which means the is definitively a specific and distinct person. Like maybe like we would say, he's the man. Or he's the man. D-A. He's the man. You're the man. But what he's saying is distinctively the. The one and only. So when he says, and the one and only Word. That word. Why is he using that word? Because this is a title for Jesus when he's using that. You can look at that and just say that's a title for Jesus. In Revelation 19:13, it says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. But then you have to ask yourself, well, why didn't he just say Jesus or Messiah? And it's because when John is using that word, he wants us to understand who he's talking about, but all the nuances of who he's talking about. And so when he uses that word, word, when he describes Jesus as the word, he's using a Greek word, logos, or logos, L-O-G-O-S, and that word contains within it the expression of thought and concept or idea. In other words, when he is calling Jesus the word, using that word as a title for Jesus, he's saying that Jesus is the revealing of God the Father. What he's saying is that God's word is just as good as he is. That's different for us because we can lie, we can skew the truth, we can, you know, change things to kind of, you know, make things look a certain way. But God, when he says something, it is absolutely 100% equivalent to his nature, who he is. And it's exactly what he thinks and what he wants to express. So when he's saying that, and the word, he's saying that Jesus is the explanation of the mysterious hidden God, God who is spirit. He's saying Jesus is the word, kind of like if we want to explain something that we're thinking, what do we have to do? We have to use words to explain it, and we really don't know what one is thinking or what's inside of them unless they communicate that. So right now, I'm looking at all your faces. I have no idea what you're thinking. But if I asked you, you may tell me exactly what you're thinking. But you also have the option not to. Or you have the option to sort of skew it a certain way. Or you have the option to say something that's kind of true, but not fully true. So what John was saying, and when he was using this word, the people of the day would know what he's talking about. Because this was a common way that they would refer to deities that were impersonal deities, forces. And what Jesus is saying, and the word, or what he's saying is, and the understanding of the all-powerful, holy, all-knowing, all-present God, the understanding now has been given to us in a person, and that's what he says, became flesh. To understand that a little further, let's look at John chapter 1, verse 1. As John starts off this explanation, he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now what he's saying is, when everything began, this goes back to Genesis 1:1. What does that say? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And look at what John is saying. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. In the beginning was this person, not a force. In the beginning, what he's saying is that when everything began that we know of, he was already there. In the beginning was the Word. This speaks of the eternal nature of Jesus. This speaks of the fact that who John is talking about in his book, he is saying that in the beginning, when everything happened that we know happened, that he was there. In the beginning was the Word, and get this, and the Word was with God. So now we're getting hints of the Trinity. So there was someone there in the beginning that has always been there. And that someone who is always there, eternally there, had no beginning and has no end. He was there and he was with God. That word with means he was face to face with God. And this is how the Trinity works, meaning there are three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are all one God, but they're also separate and distinct. Don't ask me how that works. We don't know. But that's what the Bible says. So when eternity passed, how long ago was that? How long ago was eternity passed? Who knows? It was forever. In eternity past, this is mind-blowing, isn't it? In eternity past, there was the Word, another title for Jesus, and he was face-to-face with God the Father. And they were existing together, needing nothing else, self-existent. And that word with kind of suggests they're fellowshipping, enjoying each other's company. And they were doing that from all eternity. And then, at least in what we're told here, those two together, this doesn't say it, but then also the Holy Spirit, then at a moment in time, then they created the beginning as we know it. So let's look at that again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. So that means whoever this Word is, and no, this Word is a person. Right, it's not a force, it's a person. This is how it's being described. So, in the beginning, going back to Genesis, there was already a pre-existing God who was with a co-existing God. They were with each other. They were one, but they were separate. And they were not created, but they created everything. And they were equal. So he's saying Jesus the Son is equal to God the Father. Or should I say God the Son is equal to God the Father? Look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So that means the Word is also the pre-existent one, the co-existent one, and the creator of all things. That means he was not created. He is the creator. So now we have a very, very distinct difference, which is very important, because if we don't have the right Jesus, we will not have the right salvation, meaning we won't have salvation at all. And that's why so many cults and apostate churches will compromise on this statement and say Jesus is God, but he was created, or he's a God with a little g, or he was a God like all these other gods, and that's heresy. Because what we just read is that there is an eternal, pre-existent, co-existent, you guys getting all this down? God who created everything. And so now we have distinct categories. Don't ever mix those up. There's a creator God, and then everything else is created. But look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So this pre-existent, co-existent God who eternally existed and created everything, he alone is the source of life. So he doesn't need something else to give him life like we do. Why? He's the creator, we're the creation. Creations are dependent on the creator. So he is not dependent on us. He does not need us and did not need anything to have life or give life, because he is life and the one who gives life. This is Jesus, the God that we worship, the one and only God. Now back to verse 14. So you start to get this enormous picture of God, which we need to have. Because even like we're seeing during Christmas time, it's so easy for things to minimize the impact of Jesus and to minimize who he is and what he has done, even to the point to where everybody can celebrate Christmas, whether you believe in Jesus or not. But what we celebrate, and what should be the beginning of our celebration, where if and when we have trees and lights and all of these presents and things and hot chocolate and cookies, that's all great, and I encourage that, because this is all celebrating Jesus coming into the world. We need to do that better than everybody else. Yep. Why? Because we have the substance, we have the Son, and we should celebrate like there's no tomorrow. Because this is really the only things we're celebrating. So in verse 14, so now we understand this a little better. And the word Jesus, a special explanation of Jesus, he became. That word's interesting too. Because it doesn't mean he was made. It means that there was an action that took place at a certain time. So he always existed, but in a certain time, he became something, and he tells us what that is. He became flesh. So he always existed, and then in a certain time, he became something different than he was before. And when I say that, he took on the fullness of humanity while remaining fully God. Let that settle in a little bit. So this is what John is describing. Now, is there any way that we could possibly measure the distance traveled from a pre-existent, almighty, all-knowing, all-present creator of the universe that has actually become a human being? How would you measure that? You can't. The distance traveled from this God that we have just described to actually become a human being is so hard to understand, because it's so unlike us, it's so different, it's so radical, it's so amazing to imagine that a God would become a human being. And he says flesh. I like that term because it shows and reveals the vulnerability that we have, how soft and tender and capable of being hurt and injured. And you take a holy God with the holy righteousness that he had, and then now he's taking on the vulnerability, and then even like a little baby. So that's where we have to really meditate on that truth. But what caused him to do that? That's the thing that gets me. Why would he do that? And the Bible tells us it was love that motivated him. If you want to look at it, like to go so low. There's not a lowness that we can compare to. If we became cockroaches, it wouldn't be low enough to compare. There's not a low amount that we can picture how low Jesus went. We can't really picture fully the humility that he displayed when he became flesh, but we maybe can understand what motivated him, and it was his love for us. And I find that very important for us this morning, practically. Some of the implications of what we're talking about is what motivates us in the Christian life should be the love of God. See, the Word was motivated to become flesh because of his love. But when our Christian life becomes one of duty instead of love, then we will begin to measure what we want to do and what we like to do versus what we should do. We will start to measure, should I come to church? Well, I don't feel like coming to church. Well, we have these things we have to do. And so those things start to, we arrange our priorities. But see, Jesus, his love drove him to sacrifice. His love drove him to serve. His love drove him to give himself up. And that's how the Christian life is to be lived. And we'll develop that a little more as we go along. So Jesus becoming flesh, something happened, something new, something different, something revolutionary, and it was that he took on a human body. So God took on the fullness of humanity while remaining fully God at the same time. But look what he says next. So Jesus just didn't do that and then go to an ivory tower and sit and rule over people. What did he do? He dwelt among us. That word dwelt means he tabernacled among us, which for the Jew would bring thoughts to their mind of their tabernacle, which the glory of God resided and would be portable. So when they traveled around, the tabernacle would be taken with them and put up whenever they made camp and taken down whenever they left camp. And in that tabernacle, there would be the glory of God. And John uses this term because now he's saying that tabernacle that was carried around and now that permanent temple that is situated in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, John is saying now the glory of God is dwelling among you in a person. And you're looking at the person. And that person, John is saying, and John is an eyewitness, John is saying that person, I rubbed elbows with him. John would even later put his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. John would walk with Jesus. John would hear Jesus. John would hug Jesus. John would maybe high-five Jesus. John would eat with Jesus. And that's what he's saying. He didn't come and then he stayed in an ivory tower. And even when he was on earth, maybe you can hear about him, or maybe somebody had a thing about him that they would say about him. But John is saying, I was there. He was dwelling among us. He wasn't hiding back, but he was fully on display for us. And that was the purpose of his coming, to reveal God in man's language, the word, so that man would understand God. So Jesus, being the word, is communicating God. And without Jesus, we have no idea what God's like. Do you realize that? So think about religions that deny Jesus, either completely or deny his deity. They're denying God. They're denying what they can know about God and the information about God. They can't know God. We can't know God without knowing Jesus Christ, because knowing Jesus Christ is knowing God, who he is, his nature, and all of that. And we can't know without God. And that's what John says next. He dwelt among us, and he's saying we beheld his glory. And that word behold is where we get our word theater. So what he's saying is, it wasn't like a flyby thing. It wasn't like being at a sporting event and you're there and these planes fly over and you think, I think that was whatever. John is saying he dwelt among us. He was here and we all knew him. People in his hometown all knew him. And we spent all this time with him. And John is saying, I really studied him. You know, when you go to a movie, or some of us, when the TV's flipped on and you're just zoning out looking at it, and somebody's saying, take out the trash, and you don't hear it at all. John is saying, I was with him, I touched him, I felt him, I heard him, I spent all this time with him, my family knows him, my relatives know him, and what he's saying is that my experience with him, I beheld him, I theatered him, I studied him, I watched him for many years, I watched everything that he did, and he's saying, you know what I beheld? I beheld his glory. Now, isn't that interesting? If you've been married for a while, the longer you're married, the glory of your spouse can kind of fade away a little bit. Like, you know, before you get married, it's your thing, you know, your spouse is the most amazing. And other than my wife, the glory can fade. The glory can start diminish. But sometimes, you know, when you get to know somebody more, you start to see their weaknesses and their failures and their, you know, things like that. The more you know them. But what he is saying is that the more I studied him, what came out of that was glory. So imagine if Jesus sinned one time. Imagine if he just got frustrated with John and said, John, stop, get off my chest. I'm trying to eat. What if he just had one fit of anger that wasn't righteous anger? What if, you know, he lusted after a woman, or what if one, John would have known. John studied him, and the result of that was glory. And you don't use that word when you're talking about a person. The word he was using is, he's talking about the glory of God. Now, what exactly was he talking about? Because the Bible says that in Jesus' physical appearance, there's nothing about him that was really notable. You know, he wasn't, you know, a huge standout in his handsome level or anything like that. There's nothing about him physically that would really set him apart. So what was it? The Bible gives us some hints to that. One is, John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus, his body was glorified for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John saw that, and he heard the Father say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So now you think about that and step back a minute and think about what John is writing. John is saying, my case that I'm presenting to you in my letters, in my writing here, from a guy who studied Jesus, beheld him for pretty much much of Jesus' life. And I want to tell you, the Shekinah glory of God manifests through him. One, I saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw it myself, and I didn't just see it alone. James and Peter saw it with me too, and they heard the voice of God. But then also in his miracles. So as he would do all these miracles, as you work through that, John's going to talk about those miracles in the turning of water into wine, his first miracle at the wedding in Cana in John 2:11. He says that he did that so his glory would be manifested. So he didn't just do random miracles. He didn't do miracles for people to think he was cool. He didn't do miracles for himself at all. It was to demonstrate that he was really God. And then in John 11:4, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, it says that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So the Mount of Transfiguration, John was there. John witnessed the miracles as you go through the book of John. He chronicles the miracles. In Matthew, which we've been going through, we've been chronicling and looking and studying those miracles, but then also the cross. In John 12:23, it says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then the last thing would be that the attributes of Jesus. Meaning when John spent all that time beholding Jesus, what he would see is the love that he's never seen before, mercy that he's never seen before, authority that he's never seen before, power that he's never seen before that wasn't human. He would see justice that he's never seen before. He would see truth that he's never seen before. And I can go on and on and on. He'd see holiness that he's never seen before. And all of that was without one tint of sin. And this is what John is saying. And so Jesus' glory from a guy who's talking about it is what John saw and experienced. And I want to read for you from his letter in 1 John chapter 1. I'm just going to read it for you for sake of time. In a similar way, he wants people to know what he's talking about, and he says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life." Same type of thing. I want you to know I was an eyewitness. I spent a lot of time. I watched him. I touched him. I saw him. I heard him. And what came out of that was glory. The glory of God. And then he says, notice, "The glory as of the only begotten of the Father." John is saying now, he's again putting Jesus in a unique category. And when he says only begotten of the Father, that word actually means a one of a kind in a separate class. In the original language, only begotten is one word. And it means one of a kind, only in one class, the unique one. Literally, it means the alone birth. The one and only alone. This is a once in a lifetime worldly thing that the Son of Man would come into the world and take on flesh and dwell amongst us. And as John, I picture him taking a breath after that. And then he says this statement. "What he was full of was grace and truth. In other words, that was all that Jesus was. When he's saying he is full of that, that means that that's all he was. That means he is full where nothing else was in there. That's all he was. He is total and complete truth and grace. And so what does that tell us? This tells us when the Word became flesh, what he brought in was truth, and that truth was a truth, the only truth, the truth in which everything else must be measured by, and with that truth, we would understand the grace of God. So whenever we want a God without the truth of God, we just want grace of God, just know, like a train track, those are both parts of the track. One side is truth and one side is grace. Truth and grace are the same track. And so when we ever talk about the love of God without the truth of God, or when we embrace in a so-called loving manner sinful lifestyles that are talked about in the Bible, and we say God is a God of love, well, the same track is he's a God of truth. And the only way we can know his love is to come to the truth, because he says the truth sets us free. And when we surrender and submit ourselves to his truth, then we receive the grace of God. And if it's the grace of God, we have to first understand that the truth is that we are sinners. And because we're sinners, we can't do anything about our sin. That's the truth. And that's when we receive the grace of God. Point number two. As the Word became flesh, we looked at the glory, but let's look at the greatest. When I say that, what does it mean? We have to understand is Jesus is in a separate category. We have to understand that there's nothing we can compare him to. And this is what John tries to do, looking to another John. Look what he says. He says, John, he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And Jesus said about John the Baptist that there wasn't anyone that was greater among men than John the Baptist. Jesus himself said, as far as men go, John the Baptist is the greatest man that's ever existed. And what is John, the greatest man, according to Jesus, that cannot lie, that ever existed? What does John say about this? Look at what he says. He says, John the Baptist, he bore witness of him, and he cried out, and he said, this was he of whom I said. In other words, John the Baptist, this greatest man alive, according to Jesus, as he's baptizing people and telling them to repent of their sins and saying, I'm preparing the way for the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and not just water. And he's saying, I've been telling you about him. And I've been witnessing to you about him. I've been talking about this one that is to come. And he's saying, this was he in whom I said. And he says, he who comes after me, who's that? Jesus came after him. Why did he come after him? He was born after him, not much, maybe 6 months later, born 6 months later than John the Baptist. He started his ministry later than John the Baptist. But he's saying, he who comes after me is preferred before me. And then he says, for he was before me. Huh? You see what he's saying? He's saying, he understood it, right? He's saying that the Word has come into the world in the flesh. He's not just like everybody else that's born into the world. But even though you may see him coming later, you may even say he's a good man. He did good things. He was a good prophet. But John is saying, no, 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 no. He was actually before me. And there's no way to make sense of that unless you understand what we just talked about. He was before him, because he always existed. And it wasn't until he became flesh, while not losing his deity, that then he entered into the time-space continuum as an eternal God outside of the time-space continuum. But then he humbled himself, lowered himself, and came into the time-space continuum so people would look at him and say, hey, he's John and him, they're maybe kind of the same. Maybe John kind of did a few more things. Wait, Jesus did a few more things. And John's saying, no, he was before me. He always, John the Baptist is saying he's always existed. He was before me. It reminds us of John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What Jesus was saying is that I've always existed. I am is a word like I was. It wasn't a was. It wasn't one day. But he says, I am. I'm always existing. I've always existed. I've never not existed. And so what we see here is amazing, because now what we do, when we understand the Word became flesh, we understand that he came with this glory, but then we understand he is the greatest now, and that he's in a separate category, incomparable category. That we can't put him in any other category, and the reason is because of his eternal existence. So one way to look at that is he is the eternal, uncaused cause of everything. And John knew that. And John would say things like in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to be carried. John was asked by Jesus to baptize him, and John said, you should be baptizing me, I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus said, this needs to happen for reasons you really don't understand and know. But what's the point of what he's saying? The point of what he's saying is, now, if you are a believer, Jesus makes all the difference, because he is greater, like that math sign, greater than. Anything you put in that equation, John is saying he's greater than all of that. Whatever you're facing today, Jesus is greater than all that. Whatever you're dealing with whatever or however something looks, Jesus is greater than that. And the birth of Christ, the incarnation, it tells us that Jesus is bigger than that, but he's willing to lower himself so that we can know him and that he can work in our life mightily. It tells us that he is a high priest that knows what it's like to be a human being. He can not only sympathize with us, but empathize with us. He knows what it feels like to be rejected, to be slayed, to have emotional difficulties. He is a man of great and deep sorrow. In Matthew chapter 26, it says, and so we have a God like that, that understands what it means to be human. He understands what we go through, yet he's outside of all that so he can help us. Isn't that amazing? That's why the Bible says to come to him when we are heavy laden and have burden. Come to him. Why? Because he understands and he can actually help us. Because he understands, but he actually has the ability to help us. And that's what I love to think about, is the greatness of God, the transcendence of God, but also the immanence of God, meaning how close he is. And he is close because he loves us and wants to be close. He doesn't have to be close. How close is he? Think about how close he was with the disciples. But think about how Jesus says, when I leave, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. So how close is Jesus? Well, Jesus actually indwells the believer. That's close, isn't it? Jesus indwells us, and he's an ever-present help in time of need. That's amazing. This is why we rejoice in the incarnation. Well, let's finish with the last two verses then. The Word became flesh. It displayed the glory of God and the greatness of God. But man, this last part, it's the grace of God. Look what he says in verse 16. And of his fullness. That's an amazing word. That means completeness. The sum total of all that is in God. So, and of his total completeness, fully God, nothing, no iota less, no twinkle, no smidgen, no nothing of God, the godness left out, we have all received. If you've received Christ, you know, you've received his fullness. That's amazing, because that, what that means is if you receive Christ, you are complete in him. There's nothing else. You are right now, as a believer, fully complete in Christ. And if you don't feel complete, you have to know that you're complete and then walk in that completeness. But notice what he says. And of his fullness we have received. And then he says, and grace for grace. Grace for grace. That is really interesting. What do you mean grace for grace? That word for means anti or instead of. This is where it gets good. Grace for grace. Grace instead of grace. What that means is God bestows grace on us, and like a stream. When you look at a stream, it's not the same constantly, is it? It's new stream coming down and creating a new stream from the old stream. The old stream is going. What he's saying is God continues to pour out like waves in the ocean, grace upon grace. Enjoy the grace now, and there's going to be a new wave of grace constantly. And you know what? If you're a believer, that will be for all eternity. Grace for grace, grace for grace, waves of grace constantly flowing in and through the believer. I think I'll just finish on that. Because at the end of the day, what Jesus did when he came in, the Word became flesh, he came to give us what we could not earn or merit or deserve. He did it because he loved us. And if you're a believer, grace upon grace is flowing in and through your life. Grace, grace, grace. Drink it up. Receive it. This Christmas, may we praise like the angels, have peace like Simeon, and glorify and praise like the shepherds, and have the joy and the worship of the wise men. Amen. Amen. Can I read you? I know you're all packing up. I want to finish with this little stanza. This little stanza in a hymn by Charles Wesley. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You know the song? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You worship people better know this one. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angel sing, glory to the newborn king. Born that man may no more die, born to raise sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And all God's people said, hark the herald angel, glory to the newborn king. One more time. That wasn't that good. Ready? Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here. And Lord, I pray that the truths of your incarnation would melt our heart. I pray, like John the Apostle, that this truth would get a hold of us so that we would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And I know, Lord, it's only by the power of your Spirit that we can comprehend these truths. So I pray that you'd work these truths in our heart now. I pray that whatever is concerning us or troubling us, I pray, Lord, that we would come back again to the greatest love that the world has ever known and the greatest love that has ever been displayed. The Word became flesh. Lord, I pray for anybody who has never received you and your work and your truth by faith as their Lord and Savior. And I want to encourage you to do that now. Today is the day. Now is the time to put your faith once and for all in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would do that right now. This will be the greatest Christmas you ever had. Lord, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may all stand, and I would like to encourage any of you, if you'd like prayer about anything, we're going to have our prayer team up front. If you want to pray with somebody to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you want to pray about anything else that's troubling you or anything you're struggling with, they'll be happy and glad to pray with you. Come up as we sing this last song. God bless you guys and Merry Christmas. Thank you.